Good evening. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to the fifth chapter of the book of 1 John, 1 John chapter 5. I'd like us to begin with a text there in just a few moments. It's good to be together tonight, and we hope and trust that you've had a good Lord's Day. We hope and trust that our time together with God's people has strengthened us and will allow us to stand stronger for the cause of Christ as we go back out into the world this week. 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 18. Let's read down through the end of the chapter, down to verse 21. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, notice this. Keep yourselves from idols. Amen. I've always found it a bit unusual that the apostle, through the direction of the Holy Spirit, brings to an end his epistle with this admonition to the brethren to keep themselves from idols. In the midst of speaking with them, there in verse 20 about who Jesus is, and before that, speaking in verse 18 about what we should become in Christ, John ends by declaring here a statement about idolatry, in saying here that they should keep themselves from idolatry. We ask the question as we begin our lesson tonight, what is an idol? And I think we recognize that perhaps there are two ways that we might think of that. There are those idols which, such as the image that we see here on the screen, is an image of something that is used as an object of worship. In Acts chapter 19, in verses 21 through 41, there we learn about those that were in the city of Ephesus that worshiped the goddess Diana or Artemis. And there was an image. In fact, they sold images. This thing that's displayed there, I had a friend when I lived in Kansas City who was a Hindu. And believe it or not, there were regular times during the week that he would pray to this object. He would pray to this false god. It's also true, though, that an idol can be that on which we strongly set our affections. Jesus, over in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, would speak about money, and he would use the Aramaic term mammon, which is defined to mean wealth personified. That is, giving it its own personality, its own identity, treating it as if it is a person. And there he teaches that one cannot serve both God and mammon. There, pointing out that it becomes something in which we are idolatrous if we attempt to do so. Perhaps it's this very reason that John, as he talks to the brethren about who Jesus is and about what they ought to be, ends this epistle in which he's talked to them about Jesus as the Savior of the world, the one way to the Father. He's talked to them about Jesus, who is God in the flesh. He ends with this recognition that it demands that we reject anything else that would exalt itself and put itself in a position of worship in our heart. I'd like for us this evening to talk a little bit about the idea of idols and idolatry. Because while it may be that we don't worship something as this, Tony and I yesterday went to World Market over there off of Sonsi, and you can buy a little object that looks just like this. But I suspect that most in Amarillo wouldn't buy that so they could bow down and worship it. They might just buy it as a little knickknack to put on their table or something like that. But there are other ways that we, who live in Amarillo, Texas, in this day and age, may need to recognize that we, in the same way, need to flee from idolatry. Let's talk for a moment about what we have to understand about what the Scripture teaches about the nature of that which is an idol. First of all, we have to understand that idols, by their very nature, are false items of worship. Whether we are talking about an image or whatever it may be, we're representing something that should not be worshipped and is false in that connection. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. In Christ, we must recognize that there is, in fact, only one who is due our worship. one God that is due our worship. Now, we talked last week in our study on the Holy Spirit about the fact that it is one God of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But that one God is the only one that deserves our worship. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, if you notice with me what the Apostle Paul will say about this very matter in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, begin with me in verse 4, and we'll go down to verse 6. The text says, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." Notice the idea here. There's only one that is due our worship, and that is God. I don't think here the statement in verse 6 where it speaks of Father and it speaks of Lord, that is to be understood as denying the deity of Christ. Absolutely not. Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, will talk about the fact that in Christ dwells all substance of deity. It is in Him that the Godhead dwells. We recognize throughout the New Testament that Jesus will accept worship of Himself as God. I think here it's simply two ways of speaking of the same deity, that there is one God, the Father, there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. But notice, it may be that there are others that will acknowledge gods or lords, but they're false. Because the Christian can recognize that there is only one God that is to be worshipped. We must recognize that idolatry by its very nature is something that is opposed to truth. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I had the occasion a number of years ago to a different gentleman that I mentioned with the worship of this idol, but to speak with a young man that believed in Hinduism. One of the interesting things about Hinduism is it is very similar to the idea of many of the ancient pagan religions in that they had no problem adding more and more deities into their pantheon of different gods. And this young man, as I talked to him, he seemed to accept the things of the gospel. He seemed to accept the things that I would suggest to him about the plan of salvation and the things that Jesus had done for mankind. But then it became evident in talking to him that it was not that he was accepting that as exclusive truth, but he viewed it as another truth alongside his Hindu beliefs. And he accepted that along with other ideas. That's not the way that it is with respect to what Scripture says about God. And when we're talking about those things that involve the worship of other deities, the worship of idols, we're talking about that which is not true in any respect. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, notice beginning in verse 14, it says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness?" Now notice, he's going to move further then to talk about the fact that we cannot mesh and harmonize falsehood with truth. You know, there have been many times when people have tried to do that. In the old days of Israel and Judah, far too often in their history, it would not just be simply that they would reject God, they would reject Him by blending into the worship of Jehovah all sorts of other elements, either false worship, false aspects of the worship of Jehovah, or actually try to set up pagan altars to worship other things. Notice, "And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Idolatry in all of its forms is false. But notice, idols, by their nature as well, can be those things which are sinful in terms of those things that we indulge ourselves in that may not at their very heart be sinful. In other words, it may involve practices that are not sinful in and of themselves. But if we give ourselves to them to the point that we are obsessed with them, we give ourselves to them to the point that they become a god unto us, then they become an idol. In Jesus' words that we mentioned in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, there where he says you can't serve God and mammon, it is not the principle that money is something that the Christian should shun and avoid. Sadly, in our culture, how could it be that we could survive if that were the case? But it is the kind of thing that money must never be set up in our hearts as our God. 1 Timothy chapter 6 addresses this. If you notice with me, 1 Timothy chapter 6, begin in verse 6 and we'll read down to verse 10. For the apostle begins by saying that godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Notice, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. What do we allow to happen when our love of money, our desire for riches, becomes something that dominates our life? We're setting up an idol in our heart. We are making it such that that becomes the most important thing to us. And I wonder if far too often we as Christians may allow ourselves to let that happen in our lives. You know, we want a certain standard of living. We want a certain way in which we can live. And so when it comes to a decision of whether or not we're going to be at the Lord's services and we're going to worship Him, whether or not it's going to be that we make that a priority in our life or not, we will choose those things that lead to our comfort. We'll choose those things that lead to choices with respect to our income rather than worshiping God. Now, I recognize there are those times in which, in order for us to provide for our families, there may be such demands. But let's make certain that when we make those kinds of choices, it is not an issue of worshiping those things. It is not an issue of placing that as a priority. You know, I think we see the same kind of danger sometimes when in our home we try to teach our children that they should love the Lord. But then when it comes to things having to do with grades or when it comes to responsibilities that they have in school, we give those a priority over things that relate to the worship of God. One man has said, when men have gone so far as to talk as though their idols have come to life, it is time someone broke them. And that's absolutely right. Another man put it this way, whatever a man seeks, honors, or exalts more than God, this is the god of his idolatry. This is the nature of what we're talking about when we're talking about idols and idolatry. It doesn't have to be an image, but it can be those things that we exalt above God. We must understand that in this sense, when we're talking about idols of this nature, Scripture makes it very clear, idolatry is always wrong. You know, we could see this if we go back to Exodus, in Exodus chapter 32. I want us to notice a little something about this event that probably most all of us are familiar with. When the Israelites had been delivered out of their bondage in Egypt, and when in fact they turned to idolatry. Even though the Lord had previously commanded they were not to make for themselves graven images. When in fact they began to wonder what's taking Moses so long, they go to Aaron, and Aaron makes for them this image. Read it together with me, if you would, beginning in verse 1. We'll go down to verse 8, and we'll notice a few things about this. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hands, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Then they rose early on the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" Now, I'd like you to notice something about this account that we may have missed in the past. Notice what they say when they come to Aaron initially. There in verse 1, "Make for us gods that shall go before us." Now, you know, there have been attempts throughout religious history to try to explain Aaron's behavior here. The Muslims, in their account of this, try to make it seem that somehow he tried to discourage them. There's even one manuscript that's been discovered that tries to say that he rebuked them to some extent. With respect to what Scripture teaches, we can't find anything as honorable here about Aaron as we wish we could. The only thing that we might see here that may have been his false attempt was the fact that what seems to happen is there are not gods that are made, but that golden calf which is produced. What did they say about that golden calf? Notice verse 4. "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." Now, what's interesting about that is it's not that they're saying, "Well, this is Baal," or "This is Asherah," other pagan deities. Instead, they are saying, "This is the God of Israel. This is the God that brought you up out of the land of Egypt." But the problem is, God had commanded, "You don't make for yourself some image in the likeness of me." And we'll talk about that a little bit later in our lesson. But that becomes idolatry. It becomes sin. If you notice with me over in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 7 and verse 41, we see exactly how this was, what this did and what was accomplished in this. It was not that simply because this was something that was done in the name of religion, it was not simply because they slapped the name of the Lord on this image that they had made, that it was acceptable. Instead, in Acts chapter 7 and verse 41, here in Stephen's speech as he makes before the Jewish leaders who are very soon going to execute him and have him stoned, as he rebukes them for their resisting the Holy Spirit, by resisting the message that the Holy Spirit had revealed. Notice verse 41, as he recounts the history of Israel, he says, "And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced," notice this, "in the works of their own hands." They imagined that somehow that what they envisioned and what they thought was acceptable worship was, but it wasn't. It was wrong. It was sinful. It was not what God commanded them, and as a result, it was not pleasing to Him. We see this as well in a rather more obvious example over in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 3, when Nebuchadnezzar, this Babylonian king, a Babylonian king that God had actually used as an instrument of His punishment, when in fact, after God had been patient with them, Judah is finally brought down, and Judah is finally humbled because of their rebellion and rejection of Him. But I want you to notice that this very pagan king that God had used as an instrument of His judgment, he gives in to this worship and service of idolatry. And we're probably not surprised by that, because while God used Nebuchadnezzar, he is not one that throughout his life anyway was in the custom and habit of acknowledging the God of Israel. And he allowed himself on this instance that is described in chapter 3 to give himself into a type of idolatry that is just so clearly and blatantly wrong. Notice Daniel chapter 3, beginning verse 1. "Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its weight 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony, with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, and symphony, with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now we probably, being removed by centuries from this circumstance, cannot really imagine the force that would have gone behind the command of a king when he sets up for himself such a thing. You know, I think in our own culture, while it may not be that we have presidents or kings that will set up things like this and demand worship, I can't help but wonder if there aren't parallels to that. When there are those things that we that engender a certain pride in our culture, or a certain pride in our very nation, those things that may or may not have any virtue in them, those things that may, in fact, lead to a rebellion against God or lead people to worship the work of their hands. We as Christians have to be very careful in our interaction with the world around us and not allow ourselves to ever forget that when we name the name of Christ, our citizenship is in heaven. I'm proud to be an American. I'm proud to live in a country in which I can be free and I can worship without fear. But let's make certain that whether we're talking about our economy, whether we're talking about the infrastructure of our country, whether we're talking about the great monuments that are a part of our culture and our nation, whether we're talking about our own democracy or our own nation, let it never be that we exalt that to the point that even if it does wrong, even if it promotes those things that are sinful, promotes those things that are in error, that we ally ourselves in that direction and forget we are citizens of heaven. It must always be that we only can yield to the will of man, the command of man, in the respect to which we can do so in obedience to the will of God. I want us to end our lesson by looking at some things that we have to recognize as types of idolatry. And this is very similar to what we looked at when we talked about the nature of idolatry. But I think if we think about it in our own life and our own terms, again, we're not going to necessarily see people bowing down and worshiping images of this sort. But let's see if we can understand what Scripture teaches about the type and the manner in which idolatry can demonstrate itself so that we can be certain to avoid it in our own life. Well, we've already mentioned the example that's probably the most blatant, that is, worshiping a false god is always something that is characterized as a type of idolatry. In Acts chapter 17, we see this in the account that is given of the Apostle Paul when he came to the city of Athens. One thing about the city of Athens that we learn from Scripture as well as from history and those monuments that have been preserved is the fact that it was given over to idolatry and given over to superstition. In Acts chapter 17, if you notice with me in verse 16, Scripture tells us, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. You could go and you could worship this deity, or you could go and worship another deity. And Paul, of course, if you're familiar with the account, utilizes that very fact by noticing that they even had one to an unknown god, we learn in verse 23. And he tries to point out to them, not that the God of Israel was that pagan deity they called an unknown God, but pointing out to them that they were ignorant of the one true God. And he begins to tell them about that. Idolatry can also take the form of the worship of a likeness of God. We notice this in the example of the golden calf. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. We remember the fact that the Ten Commandments had been spoken to them prior to the sin that they commit in making the golden image. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, we see the restatement of these Ten Commandments. And we'll notice that if they had listened to this carefully, they would have recognized, even if it's done in the name of religion, even if it's done slapping the name of the God of Israel on it, it won't make it acceptable. Deuteronomy chapter 5, notice verse 8, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation to those who hate me, but showing mercy to the thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Notice here, we are not to try to portray something even that is scriptural and bow down and worship that. You know, it used to be that when, in fact, after the days of the Reformation, folks wanted to move back to an importance, placing an importance upon the Bible. In an age in which there were religious icons and religious images that people would bow down and kiss and worship, all claiming that that was the worship of Christ or the worship of God in Christ. Those who came out of the Reformation, many of them went to such an extent to avoid that, that they would suggest that even any kind of illustration that would portray biblical kinds of events was improper. I remember back when I was interested in art and studied art history, it was an interesting difference between those that held to Catholicism and those that followed the Protestant view in that they would not portray religious imagery whatsoever. Now, I don't think that necessarily the idea is that in a Bible class booklet or something like that, there can't be an illustration that tries to show what Scripture talks about. But it must never be that whether it's a cross that we wear around our neck or whether it's some image that is set up that one would kiss in adoration of that, that is no different than what the Israelites did when they made for themselves a golden calf and worshipped it. And we may recognize that and we may oppose that. And I think most of our friends, as we talk to, would probably recognize, well, that's worship of something that God's not authorized. But what I'm afraid that sometimes even we may fail to recognize is that the same way that that becomes worshiping the work of our hands, the same thing becomes true if, in fact, we dismiss what Scripture teaches about the way that God would have us to worship Him and use our own imagination or use the work of our hands and the work of our hearts and say, this is the way it ought to be done. This is the way that God wants us to worship Him. This is just the same kind of problem. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 12, we see a principle taught that should govern all of those things that we do and say when it comes to our attitude towards the Word of God. We've got to hold it in reverence. We've got to respect it because of the one that revealed it is God. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 32. It says, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. You know, one of the problems you run into in the world today is many who hold a view of the Holy Spirit that will somehow suggest to them that those things that are not authorized in Scripture, they can justify them because they have some strong feeling within them that those things are okay. And they will say that strong feeling is the Holy Spirit leading them to do that. And so doing, they're doing exactly what happened in the days of Ezekiel. They're following their own spirit. God has said nothing. He has not revealed to them that manner of worship. And sadly, what happens is you can have that go on for generation after generation, and an entire superstructure of religious error builds up, and then it takes on a life of its own. And people, when you stand up against that and say, that's not what the Bible says, that's not what the New Testament church did, then it's standing against this monolith of the work of man's hands in the traditions of men. Shakespeare, in his play Troilus and Cressida, said, 'Tis mad idolatry to make the service greater than the God. I think there's something to that. When in fact someone will attach so much weight to historical tradition or so much weight to what the religious world has done and say, well, it must be okay because it's been done for generations. That's giving greater service to the works of man's hands than it is to God Himself. Well, let's look at a few final things as we bring our lesson to a close. Over in the book of Philippians, in Philippians chapter 3, I want us to notice, as we've observed throughout our study tonight, idolatry doesn't have to mean bowing down to an image. Sometimes it can simply mean what we set our heart on. When we set our heart on those things which are created, those things which are the creature rather than the creator, it becomes a type of idolatry for us. Philippians chapter 3, I'd like you to notice with me beginning in verse 18. Paul says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. Notice, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." Focus on this idea that's expressed there in verse 19. Those who make their God their belly. I don't think it's the idea here of a pot-bellied idol or Buddha or whatever it may be. I think instead the idea is the appetite, those desires of the heart, exalting them to the point that we worship and serve those things. It becomes the type of thing in which we are setting our mind on earthly things. We are worshiping, as Paul would tell the Romans, the creature rather than the creator. Over in the book of Colossians, it echoes this very idea of setting our mind on the things of the world. Colossians chapter 3 offers to us the alternative that we as Christians ought to focus on. What consumes our attitude? What consumes our thoughts? What consumes our desires? Will it be the things of this life, or will it be something higher? Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 1, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with God in Christ. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience." You know, when we love the things of this world, rather than setting our mind on things above, it is a type of idolatry. But I want us to end with an example over in 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. We have looked at this example quite often, the example of Saul rejecting the word of God and the command that he was given to go and to utterly annihilate the Amalekites. And we've noticed how that reflects a disobedience. But there's a little statement that's made that for our purposes tonight, I'd like us to notice, that illustrates to us something about another type of idolatry that we need to avoid. Notice in this rebuke that Samuel gives to Saul, beginning in verse 22. So Samuel says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." Listen to this. "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has rejected you from being king." Have you ever thought about that? Whether it's that stubbornness that wants our way, regardless of what God has said. Whether it's that stubbornness that says, we know better, and we're going to direct our own paths. Stubbornness is setting up an idol in our heart and failing to yield ourselves to the way and the will of God. Well, as children of God, we must not allow such things to take precedence in our life. Instead, we must allow our conviction that Jesus is the Son of God to lead us to reject every other thing that would exalt itself above Him. If you're here tonight and you are not a Christian, I would ask you to ask yourself what it is that is setting itself up in your heart, that is captivating your devotion rather than God. It might be that it is fear, that you are actually allowing fear to cause you to worship that and to care for that more than God. It may be your own desires, those things you want. You're going to do those regardless of what God said. Or it may be your friends and your peers that want you to do certain things or want you to go a certain way. You are worshiping those rather than God. Let's end with the text in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and let's look at verses 11 through 14, and then the lesson will be yours. We have to recognize that this problem of idols and idolatry is not something that's just reserved to ancient times. We have idols today, and we must avoid them in our own life and in our own heart. Those things that we're taught in Scripture would teach us, would offer to us examples that we should learn from. 1 Corinthians 10, notice beginning in verse 11, it says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you were able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved brethren, flee from idolatry." If you're here tonight and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I would urge you to put away that idol that you've set up in your heart that has prevented you from worshiping and serving the God of all creation, the God who loves you and died on the cross that you might live with Him forever. If you're here tonight and you'd like to obey the gospel, we're here to help you in that. Won't you come while we stand and sing?